the training ground. My name is Blake, and I'm the life group guy here at Cedar Run. This morning I'll be doubling, though, as your Bible fitness instructor. Okay, so this is the training ground, right? We'll be doing some theological Tabata, some Bible bench presses, okay? We've only got two gym rules here at the training ground. The first one is this: do not drop your weights, please, okay, for safety purposes. And secondly is, we are interactive here at the training ground. So I will ask some questions to kind of get the conversation started. And you can ask me questions, too, because, as always, turnabout is fair play. Now, I see you. Oh, I get some interaction back there already. My mic sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? A little bit less high end, I think. Yeah, okay. Okay, so we are wrapping up James, the Epistle of James. We're going to be in chapter 5 today, right around verse 7. So go ahead and park your Bibles there. Now, there is almost nothing more certain in life than suffering, right? And the natural question when we suffer is always, why? You know, why me? Why does God allow it? Death and disease, terrorist attacks. I remember a few hours after Flight 77 hit the Pentagon, I was standing on the lawn holding a piece of the plane in my hand, looking at a gaping hole on the side of the Pentagon. It was unbelievable. It was surreal. How does that happen? I just stood there stunned. You know, and being a Christian doesn't insulate you from suffering, does it? You know, far from it, I think. I think that Jesus said some pretty shocking things about suffering. He says that people hated me, they're going to hate you. So your relationships are going to suffer, right? You're going to have tribulation, so life is going to be hard. You're supposed to pick up your cross, essentially pick up your torture device, your waterboard, and drag it after you. Jesus is being shockingly honest. I remember years ago, I was leading a life group in my last church, and there was this great couple there. They hosted the life group. They were not Christians, but they really wanted to be. Okay, they were like ready for evangelization. They had all kinds of questions. They were engaged in the life group, and Tracy and I would spend time with them outside of the group, and we went to their house to kind of meet with them and talk about what it means to follow Christ. And at that very time, we happened to be working through a study, and it might have been James 5, but I know it was suffering for sure. And it really, really freaked them out. You know, that was the one thing that really scared them about being a follower of Christ, was the fact that, look, it says we're going to suffer if we're Christians or whatever. So shortly after we had our conversation, and this is a dream come true for me, right? We got some willing people. They really want to be Christians. It's all teed up, right? So right after that happened, they moved to Detroit. Talk about suffering. They did not come to Christ that I know of, okay? I think that God was trying to get them away from me. I might not have covered suffering well enough, but I might have reverse evangelized them. So, not to disagree with Joel Osteen, though, but, you know, if anybody thinks that being a Christian means that you're not going to suffer, if it means having this great job and a corner office and having grandkids that, you know, get into their dream colleges, that's wrong. Because there is suffering in life. The Greek word for suffering is actually life. I just made that up. That's not true, okay? That's not the Greek. But you guys don't know that, so I can say anything I want, right? All right, let's go ahead. We're going to read our first part of our passage today. Do I sound any better, guys? Kinda? Okay. I just don't want people to be covering their ears up. I can turn this off if I have to. All right, James chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield his valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient, and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for James and his epistle, Lord. I pray that as we close out our study of James, Lord, that you would give us insight into your word, Lord, insight into what suffering means for us as Christians, Lord, and Lord, for non-Christians as well, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears, Lord, that we would see, hear, and understand what it is you would say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I don't have the passage up there because it's a long passage, but what jumps out at you, and this is where we begin the interactive part, what jumps out at you in this passage here? There's no wrong answers. Whatever, what do you see in there? Just let me know. Perseverance, yes. That means we hang in there. We have patience. The coming of the Lord is mentioned. That's right. Now, perseverance, that's a good point because this starts off kind of weird here in this passage, okay? It says, be patient then. That's really a bad place to start our study because other translations say therefore. So instead of be patient then, brothers and sisters, the other translations say therefore, brothers and sisters. And like my life group leader, Dan Wilhelm, says, we need to find out what the therefore is there for. So therefore be patient, brothers and sisters, because of everything that leads up to our passage today, okay? And that's in chapter 4 and 5. James throws out a bunch of things, kind of a little mini list in chapters 4 and 5 of stuff. Can anybody tell me what James talks about a little bit in 4 and 5, leading up to our passage here in 5, verse 7? What are some of the things he mentions? He rattles them off. Humble yourself. He talks about pride. Humble yourself. What else? Don't be judgmental. There's fighting and quarreling he mentions, right? He mentions adultery. He mentions having God's plan all figured out, those overly confident business people who know where God's going to have them in the next, you know, 6 to 12 months. He talks about the misuse of wealth and power, right? All the nastiness that's going on all around us, right? So in short, what is James talking about with all those things? What are all those things? The world, right? Mm-hmm. Worldly, and what is worldliness? Sin, yes. So he's talking about sin. So sin leads to what? Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, because of everything leading up to this, because of sin, as you experience the misery and pain and suffering caused by sin, sin leads to suffering. Now, for our next interactive question, how does sin lead to suffering? Sin always leaves us farther from God, and it'll make make us suffer spiritually. That's a great point. The further we are from God, the more we're going to be acutely aware of suffering.
Sin always feeds our selfishness.
Yeah, we become more self-absorbed with sin, and it's a vicious cycle. It gets worse and worse. Let me give you, I got one in the back there, Mr. Minetti.
Sin disrupts, destroys relationships.
Sin disrupts and destroys relationships, absolutely. So all these things cause suffering, right? All those sins cause suffering. Now there's three ways I'm going to hit really quick here that sin causes suffering. And the first one, it's as victims and as sinners and as part of the system. So we suffer because of sin, as the victims of sin, as the sinners themselves, the perpetrators. We suffer as the perpetrators of sin, and it's part of the system. Now, the most obvious one is the first one there, right? I mean, we live in a kind of a victimhood culture, so we'd rather be the victims because we're not to blame then, right? But when we're the victim of sin, we suffer. And just taking one of, we'll take one of James's examples here, like the misuse of wealth and power. If we're the victim of somebody sinning with the misuse of wealth and power, how do we suffer? Injustice, yeah. Maybe we get ripped off, right? Maybe we get underpaid. Maybe we get exploited as a laborer. That's all suffering, isn't it? Yeah, Lee. Right.
If you're a sinner, you have some sense of control when you're actually sinning, but when it's against you, especially some random, like a robbery or something like that, it's just like...
Yeah, it seems completely unrelated to you. You have no control over the situation when you're the victim of sin. So you suffer as the victim of sin. Now, here's the hard one, okay? Suffering as the perpetrators of sin, as the sinners themselves, okay? That's one we have trouble dealing with. James gives us this list of stuff that we're all capable of doing. So if financial success is the most important goal in your life, how does it make you suffer? I mean, you got a fat bank account, right? You're paying the bills, you got nice stuff. How do you suffer if financial success is the most important thing in your life? Yeah, more emphasis on money than God. If you're and your relationships, for example, are all going to suffer, right? Because all you see people for is what you can get out of them, right? You use people. If you're unethical and you're ripping people off, that's going to cause a rift in your relationship. Yeah, Mark? Yeah, idols always leave you thirsty for more. Can I write that down? I wish I had a pen. They never love you back, and they always demand more and more, right? So whatever your bank account balance is, it ain't ever going to be enough. I know that personally, okay? I mean, it's never enough. But, you know, if you're working until 8 p.m. every night to close deals, your family's probably going to suffer, right? And if you're both working until 8 p.m., they're really going to suffer. Go ahead. Yeah, you suffer because all you can think about is that wealth and hanging on to it. And what if it goes away? What if I don't have my money anymore? That's suffering too. It's that fear of that, insecurity. Now, lastly, yeah, John? Yeah, exactly. Man, I wish I just answered the rest of those emails, right? I wish I'd zeroed my inbox out. That really would have mattered, okay? Meanwhile, you miss dinner with your kids or whatever. So we're victims of sin. We suffer that way. We suffer as the sinners, as the perpetrators, as we perpetrate sin. And lastly, sin is systemic. Now, in our the way we think here, we tend to think that sin is just individual. But it's also institutional, okay? It's deep in the source code. So every institution that we're a part of, every form of government, sin divides nationalities and communities and neighborhoods. It ruins entire economic systems. Yes, it even ruins capitalism. It gets into business models. It gets into political parties, both sides. It gets into churches, okay? Because all those things, all those institutions are made up of what? They're made up of sinners. Yeah, people who are sinners, okay? So broken people mean broken institutions. So the cause of all injustice and poverty and racism, the matrix has us. So there's a tendency to either focus on an individual sin, and our response to that is evangelism, right? If you come to Christ, that's the answer. But the other side of the aisle says that they're a little bit naive about sin. They say it's just institutional. People are really good, so all we need to do is serve. Now, both sides are right. We need to evangelize individuals, and we need to serve in institutions because they go together. Let's go ahead and take a quick look here at verses 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Tell me what you see here. What jumps out at you? Look back at those who came before, right? Take the prophets. Yep, they are a primarily Jewish audience. They are Jewish Christians, so they know their Jewish scripture. So when James sprints by and drops Job, he can do that because they know the whole story, okay? It's like, oh, yeah, Job. This is the heart of the passage, though, I think. You know, what did Job persevere in? What did he persevere in? What was he going through? Job lost everything, his ability to earn. He persevered in suffering. I mean, Job is the poster child for suffering. So this phrase finally brought about here, there's a Greek word that covers it all, but it's the purpose. So the Lord finally brought about, the Lord's purpose. It's the Lord's purpose in suffering. Job persevered in suffering. And we're going to see what God's purpose is. Now, John, you made a great point here. He mentions Job. Job is not only the most complete biblical work on suffering, it's probably the greatest in all of literature. I mean, there's no place where you can find narrative and poetry and dialogue. God and Satan and Job and his friends, they're like a life group. They're all working out the implications of what suffering is. They're touching and feeling from all different angles and experiences. And when I see Job and I see Old Testament, Mark always warns me about not going down the rabbit hole. You're about to see an amazing sight right here. My white fluffy tail go right down the Old Testament rabbit hole. Now, who can give me the cliff notes on Job? We kind of heard a little bit about it already. Like, he went through a lot of suffering, right? I mean, he's a God-fearing man. He's very successful. He's got a great family, great health care, right? And one day, Satan pops into God's throne room and says, "Hey, have you checked out Job?" And Satan goes, "You know, Job only loves you because he's got a job with a pension, okay? His kids got into their dream college, so he really likes you, all right?" So Satan says, "Let me at him, and I'll prove it." So God takes on the bet. Job loses everything, his family, his ability to earn. He eventually loses his health. The Chaldeans attack him, essentially the BC version of ISIS, right? They raid and plunder him. A hurricane destroys his son's house and kills all of his kids. So there's a hurricane caused by climate change and everything. Job's got it all right? So he's going to teach us three things about suffering, okay? Here's three things Job teaches us. It's consequence versus punishment. I got a slide that's going to pop up here in a second. There we go. Consequence versus punishment, need to know, and the character of God, okay? First, consequence versus punishment. Is suffering punishment for sin? No, a definitive no. You guys are the AP Bible studies class here. You are correct. Suffering is a consequence of sin, not punishment, okay? Because a lot of people will say what? If you're suffering, it must be something you've done. You're a sinner, right? I've been in churches like that. But that's what Job's friends told him, right? They said, you must be a sinner. It's something that you did. You know, you're not in a life group. You don't go to church enough. But even God said that Job was a pretty good guy. All right? That's a pretty big compliment. And he made a whole book in the Bible about him. So he wasn't perfect, okay? But God thought Job was a pretty good guy. So that can't be it. But yes, sin does have direct consequences, okay? Let me look, scan the room here. Go PG-13. You know, sexual immorality could result in an STD, right? It could result in a failed marriage, couldn't it, right? So there's a consequence to the sin of sexual immorality. But if you're a Christian, God already took the punishment for you. Jesus took every last bit and drop of the punishment, okay? And if you're not a Christian, even an eternity of suffering, hint, even an eternity of suffering could not pay for your sin, couldn't cover your debt. So God does not need to, like, fire a lightning bolt off. I didn't mean to point at you, Mark, okay? God does not need to fire a lightning bolt off when you sin, because it's in the system. The consequences are always present. And there's a danger. There's a danger when you view sin, or you view suffering as a punishment for sin, okay? There's this Christian philosopher, his name is Merrill Westfall. He's a professor on the East Coast, but he's a Wheaton guy. He examines God and philosophy and all that kind of stuff. And he wrote a bunch of big, thick books that I'll never read. And he did a bunch of family studies. And they encountered in this one family this little girl who kept breaking the rules, the same rules over and over. Your kids ever do that? And she kept getting caught. But what got their attention was, it was so weird because it was really, really easy to catch her. It was almost like she wanted to get caught. And it turned out that was exactly what was happening, because each time she suffered the punishment for breaking the rules, in her mind, she's paid for it. She can go out and do it again. Get caught again, paid for it, go do it again, okay? When we cheapen the real cost that God paid into just some kind of suffering that we can endure, it makes it easier for us to sin again too. And it doesn't lead to a really changed life. All right, so suffering is a consequence of sin. Next, embrace the need to know, okay? Now, it's funny because inside the Beltway here, it's all about the security clearance. Everybody in the Beltway who has a clearance thinks they're Jason Bourne, right? Every party is like, I've got a TS. Oh, yeah, well, I've got a TS with all the letters on the back of it. How about that? What they don't tell you is that, you know, they only know what they need to know. So if their company makes, like, you know, nuclear missiles, but their department makes the little screws that, like, hold the missiles together. They may know how many threads are on the screw, but that's about it. It even happens in the FBI, this whole need-to-know thing. I walked over to visit a friend of mine a while back, and as soon as I walk up to her, she starts, like, Xing out all of her screens and all these computers and stuff. I go, what are you doing? She goes, need to know. I go, you know, I'm actually the godfather to both of her kids. And I've known her husband for 30 years. I go, what am I, a Chinese spy? You're killing me. But suffering is also need to know, okay? And what's our suffering anthem? What's our anthem when we suffer? Why? If I only knew why. So why doesn't God tell us why? Need to know. All right, let's close in prayer. Job did not know, all right? He didn't know why or how long or what happens in the end. And God and Job actually talked, okay? How easy would it have been for God to put his arm around Job and said, hey, I'm pulling over on Satan here, all right? Here's how it's going to end. I'm going to give you all your stuff back. Just hang in for 3 more months, all right? And we're going to pull an over on him. God never does that. Why not? You know, if we knew the why or the how long or what happens in the end, that would become our focus. We would have an ulterior motive for loving God. So Nietzsche said that all love was about self-interest. He's wrong, by the way, okay? So his question was, you must love me for a reason. There's an ulterior motive. Why are you being nice to me? He used to sign all of his letters, squintingly yours, Frederick. I'm on to you. So Satan says, hey, Job has an ulterior motive. He loves you for his status, health, and prosperity. And if I'm suffering, and I say, if I only had that job back, if I only had that relationship, then I'd be loving God more for what he could do for me, than for him himself, okay? We would desire whatever would end the pain, whatever would end the suffering, more than we desire God. So suffering is a consequence of sin. Embrace the need to know. And lastly, God is good. You know, that is an objective truth about the character of God. Mark covered that last week, I think. But you know what? We have to remind ourselves of that. Because subjectively, it doesn't feel like he is when we're suffering, right? But you know, God effortlessly turns the tables on Satan. He repurposes Satan's plan. He's environmentally friendly. He uses the old barn wood. Doesn't even have a wave of the Jedi hand to make it happen, but he repurposes Satan's plan. It reminds me of the old Bugs Bunny cartoons. I mean, were they the best cartoons or what? I mean, why can't we have more of that now? They'd have to have trigger warnings, though, and microaggression warnings if we had them now. Or macroaggression. But I bought all the DVDs for my kids because they were going to grow up on Bugs Bunny and the Roadrunner, okay? But there's the episode where, like, Yosemite Sam's going to poison Bugs Bunny with poison carrot juice. So when Yosemite Sam's not looking, Bugs takes a table, spins it around like a big lazy Susan, and the poison carrot juice winds up in front of Yosemite Sam. You know, just like Satan accusing Job, he accuses you every day, too, in front of God. He says, Blake just loves you because he has a good life. So while Satan's plan is to use suffering as a wedge to make you love whatever it is you miss, God says, I'm going to use it to bring him closer. And that's how God makes Satan drink his own poison. Now, I told you guys a few weeks ago about my son, Cullen. He's 15 now. But back when he was 3, he fell off a playset and hit his head, ended up having a subdural hematoma. He had to have emergency brain surgery to save his life. So I don't start crying here when I have to pass out clinics. That's him right there in the bottom left. He's doing great. That's him getting ready to try out for the high school golf team last summer. So God is good. And there's a couple of pictures of him right after the accident. They actually caught us wandering the halls of Inova one night on one of our little missions. And they took a picture of us, and they used us in one of their fundraisers. But I told you guys about the lead-up to the surgery. Now I'm going to tell you about what happened just after. He spent almost a week in a coma on a ventilator. So the moment of truth came. We're going to take him off all the meds. We're going to try to bring him back up from the depths, see if he can come out of the coma. If you've ever had your computer crash and hit the button, the restart button, you hope everything comes back up. It doesn't start in safe mode or it doesn't crash again. You want it to come back up working the way it used to. So this is one of the hardest moments of my life. He comes up, which is good, but he doesn't recognize us. And he's terrified He had to be restrained. So from that moment on, we wanted to see how far he, it was all about how far will he come back. We had to teach him how to swallow, how to chew food, how to do everything a three-year-old does, hold a ball, crawl, all from zero. Will there be some intellectual roadblock? Is there going to be a physical problem, emotional problem? And I said to myself, Lord, I'm ready. I'm either going to have a little buddy for life, which I'm totally cool with, or I'll have a rocket science scientist. Anything in between was possible. The key is that I had nowhere else to turn. Nowhere else to turn. I had no idea how that was going to turn out. And that's how God makes Satan drink his own poison. He drives us into his arms. He's doing great. He's in the 90s on everything. Got a couple little intellectual and physical things, but it's a miracle. But you grow into a traumatic brain injury. My wife lectures around the state because she's an expert. Go figure. But you grow into it. So you never know what you can't do until you try to do it. And there's so many things we try to do when we're older that we just won't know. So he's doing great, though. Which, brings us back to the second half of our passage, okay? Go ahead and open up to James 5 again. We're going to start in 13. I'm going to read you 13 to 16. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Okay, kind of interesting verse here. I'm going to focus on one verse. There's a lot of practical things in here about prayer. So as homework, look through there, make a list for yourself. Look at those practical applications of prayer. But I'm going to sum it up like this. Our response to prayer is to suffering is prayer. We've only got time to focus on one verse. It's verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Interesting here, okay? We have a Christian who's sick. We know that suffering is a consequence of sin rather than a punishment. Why do they need forgiveness? And you know, Travis, you led with it with the first response this morning. It's because suffering has physical and spiritual aspects. And prayer heals them both. So a better translation here is the ESV. I call it the Seeger ESV. That's Mark's go-to. And it's the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, the word save that James uses is more than just physical well-being. It's as in save, save, okay? It's when the pain is the deepest. It's when we realize there's nothing that we can do and that God has to do everything, that the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and he says, I am your salvation. So it's like this spiritual pressure relief valve. Our heart position switches from the sinful, if I only had, if Cullen could just walk again, if he only can get through school, if he can just have a productive life, if he comes back to 100%, if only. It goes from if only to your will be done, Lord, only in him. The closer that Jesus got to the cross, the more the focus of his prayers narrowed down. Until he says, what, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Your will be done. And we pray to God to deliver us, and he doesn't. Guess what? He's actually doing us a favor. Because if God answered all of our prayers, it would destroy our sanctification. Because, like it or not, suffering is how he grows us toward himself. Now, my daughter Maeve recently read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment for her AP literature assignment. So I said, hey, great, we can learn about the human condition together. I'll read along with you. That's all stuff we need to know. We love the human condition here at Cedar Run, right? Don't read it, okay? Talk about suffering. I felt like I was being punished. But the main character, Raskolnikov, he is a total loser. I mean, I wanted to climb into the pages and, like, wrap my hands around his throat. So 1,000 pages of this guy who you just dislike intensely. So he's dirt poor. He won't do anything to better his position. But he also thinks he's like the man. So he's morally superior to everybody. Everybody's beneath him. So the law doesn't apply to him. So he goes out and kills a couple of ladies and steals their money in order to better his position. Well, that didn't solve his problem because he had this crushing weight of guilt on him. He's miserable, even more miserable. He starves himself. He gets deathly ill. He actually tries to get caught. The detectives are talking to him, and he's like having a breakdown in front of them. I'm like, what are these guys, Keystone Cops? I mean, there's your guy right there. But Raskolnikov is a mama's boy. And she sees his misery, and she hatches a plan. She's going to marry off his sister Dunya against her will to this rich guy, because then the rich guy can hire her baby boy, Raskolnikov, in his company. Okay? But Dunya doesn't want to get married to this guy. She doesn't like him, and he's physically abusive. Okay? So Raskolnikov's position is going to be better, but it's at Dunya's expense. And Raskolnikov knows it's his fault. It cuts him deeply because he loves Dunya. Guess who he feels is the only person he can confess the murders to? Dunya. Because she suffered for him. She's going to sacrifice her dreams for his. And it's only the one who you make suffer that can forgive you. God looks into our lives. He sees what a wreck we are, how we're suffering, and he hatched a plan, okay? Even though he had every right to jump into the pages of our lives and make us suffer, he didn't. He wrote his own son into our story, and he made him suffer for us. Now, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer the consequences of sin here on earth, okay? But don't forget, God turned the tables on Satan. Satan says, I'm going to use it as a wedge between you guys. Focus on what you're suffering, what the end of it is and what we want back. I want a wedge between you. God says, no way. He says, I'm going to use it to drive you back to me. Because God is a father who watched his own son suffer, okay? So we would have full productive lives so that we would come all the way back. And when we leave this life, we have hope because the suffering will end. Because Jesus bore the punishment for us. And if you're not a Christian, if you're here and not a Christian, suffering is designed to nudge you into taking that first step. If you've never, ever thrown yourself at Jesus' feet and asked for mercy for what you've done to him, only the one that you've caused to suffer can forgive you. If you've never done that, you can do it in the quietness of your own heart right now as I close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your purposes, Lord. Sometimes we say it's not that complicated, Lord, but sometimes it sure feels like it is. And we thank you for your enlightening us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, through your word, through your examples of Job, Lord, for the way that James described it, Lord. And even though it's hard to thank you for the tough times and the pain and the suffering, Lord, we know that you've redesigned Satan's purposes so that suffering will bring us closer to you, Lord. And if there's somebody here, Lord, who's never accepted you as their Savior, Lord, put it on their heart, Lord, that they need to throw themselves at your feet for mercy, Lord, that you suffered for them so that they would not have to suffer for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.